Now this morning, if you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We are dealing with the throne room of God. This is segment number 5. In Revelation chapter 4, all Christians from Pentecost to the rapture are in heaven. The church dispensation at this point is over. The body of Christ has been completed. The last believer has been born again that makes up that body. All believers, living and dead, have at this point, at the beginning of chapter 4, been removed from the earth. The mankind, the body of mankind which has been left on earth, now faces the 7 years of tribulation with its mounting divine judgments terminating in the second coming of Christ. The Apostle John, in a vision, is taken into heaven through an open door in the sky. John is told that he will be shown the events on earth which are to take place during the tribulation period. John in heaven sees one sitting on a throne who is God the Father. John is awed by a visual display of the glory of God which is emanating from that throne. He compares what he sees to the dazzling appearance of a jasper stone, which is diamond-like in its appearance, and to the blood-red glow of a sardius stone. These two gems symbolize the crystal-clear holiness of God, which condemns the sinner, and the blood of Jesus Christ, which has propitiated the demands of God's justice against the sinner. These stones on the Old Testament high priest's breastplate represented the first and the last sons of Jacob, Reuben and Benjamin, and they thus picture, in a way, Jesus Christ as the Alpha and Omega of God. John also saw a rainbow, but in a complete form, in the form of a halo, which encircled the Father's throne. This bow symbolizing, as it does in Genesis, the faithfulness of God to what he has promised to do. The rainbow signifies, of course, a place over which the storm has already passed. The storm of divine wrath against the lost sinner is forever past because of Jesus Christ on Calvary. The bow here has the appearance of an emerald, light green in color, which is suggestive of life, eternal life. The emerald gem on the breastplate of the high priest represented Judah, which means praise. And so this glowing emerald bow, halo, around God's throne is a reminder to us of the praise that of which God and God alone is worthy. The emerald halo connotes praise to the Father because he has satisfied his own justice against the sinner through Jesus Christ, so that the throne of judgment has for us become the throne of grace. And that halo, that light emerald green color representing the tribe of Judah with the idea of praise, is a fitting surrounding for this throne where God, where God's grace has so mightily come through in our behalf. Now as John looks at the scene further, he sees that there are a group of people who are surrounding the throne of God the Father. And we pick up the picture at that point this morning in Revelation 4, verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 thrones. Round about is that adverb which we have had before. It looks like this in the Greek Bible. Kuklothen, K-U-K-L-O-T-H-E-N. Kuklothen means from all sides, around. It means in a circle around the throne of God. Just as the rainbow is described as being in a kuklothen phase, that is, that it surrounded the throne, so now around, probably in a horizontal way rather than in a vertical way, surrounding the throne in a horizontal way are other thrones. And the word is the same word as for the throne of God, thronos, T-H-R-O-N-O-S. Around the throne of God, referring to the Father's throne, were 24 other thrones. And upon them, that is located upon these thrones, John sees a group of human beings. Upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting. The word elders looks like this in the Greek, presbyteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S, presbyteros. Actually, this is an adjective. It is the comparative degree of another Greek word, the Greek word presbus, P-R-E-S-B-U-S. Presbus means old man. That's the basic form. This is the comparative, which means older man, emphasizing still more the age factor. This word is used in the Bible to indicate age. For example, in Luke chapter 15, verse 25, it is used in this way. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. This is the story of the prodigal son. This is referring to his older brother. And the word presbyteros is used here to describe the fact that this brother was the older of the two. So it is used here in this way to indicate age. We have another example of that in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Acts 2:17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men, your presbyteroi, presbyteros here is the same word again, shall dream dreams. We have this used also relative to old women in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 2. 1 Timothy 5:2 says, the elder women. And there we have again the word presbyteros, emphasizing the fact that they are older in chronological age. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. So the word is used in the Bible to indicate age. But it is also important to recognize that the word presbyteros is used in the Bible to express dignity of rank or office. In Matthew 16, we have it so used. Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders. And they're referring to those who hold a certain office. And they are elders because they hold an office, not because of their chronological age. The elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, be raised again third day, and so on. You have this used also in terms of the church in Acts 14, verse 23, used in terms of dignity of rank or office. Acts 14, verse 23, and when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. In these cities that the Apostle Paul was traveling through on his missionary journeys, he would establish in various places of the city a local congregation which would be gathering. Sometime maybe it would only be one in the whole city. As it grew larger, it was necessary to find other meeting places, and it multiplied into multiple meeting groups. But one of the things that the apostle did, and it was his authority to do this as an apostle, he appointed somebody who had the office, who had the rank, who held the dignity of what was called a presbyteros in that church. He was the elder. He was the administrator of that particular group of believers. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, uses it in the same way. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. In Ephesus, which was one of the large metropolitan centers of the ancient world, there were many, many places where Christians were meeting all around the city. And these Christians would gather in various homes, each of them with a presbyteros who was their elder, pastor, leader. When the Apostle Paul wanted to gather these men together to give them a final farewell, he sent and he called the elders of the church, the body of Christ, as it was located in that city of Ephesus. He called all these local pastors together and he met them there on the beach, and they had their final dramatic farewell that you read about here in Acts chapter 20. So the word presbyteros, whatever this means here in the book of the Revelation, does refer to age on the one hand, or to dignity of rank or office. What John sees is these that he calls elders as sitting. This is the word kathemai, K-A-T-H-M-A-I. Kathemai is a verb which speaks of the body's normal position when it is seated upon a throne. It is in a present tense, which indicates that this is a continual position, a continual place for these people that he is describing. They are themselves seated. It is active in its meaning, and it's a spiritual principle which is being stated here. He further sees that these elders who are seated upon these thrones surrounding God's throne are clothed, periballo, P-E-R-I-B-A-L-L-O. Periballo means to cast about or to put around. It is used of putting on clothing. This is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense tells us that this action took place sometime in the past, and it continues to the present. The particular clothing that these elders who are upon these thrones, surrounding God's throne, have a clothing on them which is symbolizing something, but whatever it symbolizes, it was given to them in the past. It was put on them, and they continue to have it. Furthermore, it is passive in voice, which indicates to us that they did not put this particular garment on themselves, but that it was placed upon them, and the implication is by God. And again, a spiritual principle is being stated. They were clothed with something that is called a white garment. Leukos, L-E-U-K-O-S. This is an adjective. It is the color which in the Bible signifies holiness, so that it indicates the nature of the garments upon these elders, that these elders are wearing something that indicates righteousness. And it is a white raiment, a hymatone, H-I-M-A-T-O-N. A hymatone refers to an outer garment, something that you wear as a mantle or a cloak, which is thrown over some kind of undergarments. These elders are clothed in white robes or white mantles that are thrown over their shoulders, and this signifies, garments in Scripture are used to signify a person's spiritual status. So it's not too hard for us, as we match this concept of white garments up with the rest of the Bible, to see that we are referring to something that deals with their personal righteousness. That is, that they are clothed with garments that indicate that they are in a status of possessing personal righteousness, personal holiness. Furthermore, John sees something else. He sees something on their heads. Again, we have this word epi, E-P-I, just as we had it a moment ago in describing where they were seated. That is, epi means location, and the location of what he sees is on their kephale, K-E-P-H-A-L-E. Kephale refers to that, to the organ of the body, which is known as the head. On the heads of these elders, he sees a crown. It's important for us to notice the word in the Greek for this. It's Stephanos, S-T-E-P-H-A-N-E-O-S. Stephanos is a noun. It is the word for crown which has to do with victory. So we call this the victor's crown. This is in contrast to another Greek word for crown, which is a diadem type of crown, which has to do with imperial authority, the kind of crown that a king would wear. This crown is not the crown of somebody who is a kingly ruler. The very word tells us that this crown has to do with some kind of victory. And it refers in the Bible, crowns in the Bible, four basic type of crowns that we read of in the Bible, have to do with special honors which are given in heaven for to some Christians of the church age. The Old Testament saints are not promised crowns. This is a unique promise to Christians who form the body of Christ. And they receive crowns in terms of special honors. We might call them, we might compare them to the military world, in the military realm, where we have the Congressional Medal of Honor, the highest recognition of the nation for valor which is above and beyond the call of duty. Very briefly, these victor's crowns are, first of all, the crown of rejoicing. The crown of rejoicing is referred to in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, and in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20. This is an honor for victory of a life of divine good production in Christian service. Some Christians are going to be rewarded with a special crown because their Christian service was not in vain, because their Christian service was performed under the guidance and the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit. And that Christian service produced divine good. This is a crown of joy. This is a crown of rejoicing. There is a second crown. The Bible calls it the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness is referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. This is honor for victory of living a personal godly life. Christians who lived most of their life in the status of temporal fellowship and thus in the status of spirituality. It does make a difference whether you are a spiritual or carnal Christian. It will make a difference in terms of your eternal reward. And Christians who log most of their life in the category of spirituality, known sins confessed, are Christians who are going to be uniquely recognized by the Lord in heaven. And the crown that they receive is a crown of righteousness. Then there is a third crown called the crown of life. This, of course, the crown of life. This is referred to in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. This, of course, has nothing to do with eternal life, because when you speak about crowns, you're speaking about rewards. Eternal life is never a reward. Eternal life is always a gift. A reward is something that you have earned, you've worked for. But the crown of life, then, refers to the honor for victory of progressing to super grace level, to the super grace level of spiritual maturity, and staying there. Christians who go on with the Lord, who do not get fouled up, who do not get entangled, who do not get conned by preachers and churches and religious organizations, and who move on up grimly to the objective of the super grace life, who reach the mountaintop objective, they storm the heights and they hold the position. Those Christians are deserving indeed of being uniquely honored in heaven. They are a rare breed. They have the capacity to handle poverty or prosperity. They have the capacity to resist temptation, the appeals to do evil. They have the capacity to meet trials in their lives with stability. That is super grace living. And super grace Christians are going to be recognized in heaven with the crown of life. Not all believers make it to the super grace level. And then there is a fourth crown, the crown of glory. This is referred to in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. This is a crown which is restricted to a certain group of believers of the church age, namely to pastor, teacher, elders of the local church. This is for the victory achieved of faithful teaching of doctrine to the flock. This goes to pastors who have been capable of resisting the appeals to be popular, resisting the appeals to be relevant instead of being instructive. And for those who can hack it out and who can take the guff and who can stand up under fire and still perform the duty of pastor-teacher as a communicator of divine viewpoint are those who are going to be recognized in heaven with this crown of glory. So this body of people that John sees have received special crowns of honor for victories won during their lives on earth. And whatever types of crowns these may be which they are wearing, it does tell us this much, that they have achieved a certain position where they have been rewarded. And this is described as a chrusos crown, C-H-R-U-S-O-S, chrusos, the word for the precious metal gold, which indicates that these are very worthy and special crowns. Okay, now my staff has not wiped off the overhead projector, so we won't have any more Greek words this morning to write. We are interested in looking at the symbol of this group of 24. What does a group of 24 indicate? 24 elders dressed in robes representing personal holiness, crowns on their heads indicating that they have been rewarded for service on the earth. Well, in the Bible, as you search for this concept of a group of 24, you'll discover that we have just exactly that sort of thing in the Old Testament. A group of 24 representative of a larger group. During the era of the Mosaic Law system, you do realize that there were thousands upon thousands of Levitical priests. Now, since all of these priests could not minister in the temple at one time, they were divided into 24 orders to serve 2-week stretch each in their order. 1 Chronicles chapter 24 verses 1 through 19 describes for you how this division was brought about. Now, each order or each segment was represented by one priest. One priest who represented one of these 24 groups. When these 24 representative priests met together, the whole Jewish priesthood was represented and acting through them. And that's exactly what they did do. The 24 representative priests would gather together and they would make decisions relative to the whole priesthood. And furthermore, when this body of 24 priests gathered together, they in effect represented the whole nation of Israel before God, because that's what a priest does. A priest represents others before God. In the Old Testament, you had a group of priests, an exclusive priesthood that represented the rest of the people. In the New Testament, that of course has been changed, because we are our own priests and we represent ourselves before God, and we do not represent anyone else before God. But here is the picture that Revelation is referring back to, and that's how you have to interpret the book of Revelation when you come to symbols which the book itself doesn't explain. You look back into the scriptures and say, how has this concept been used before? Because that is the way the book of the Revelation is structured. It is using symbols and concepts that are common to the Bible elsewhere. This is the principle which is known as interpreting scripture with scripture. So the 24 elders of the Old Testament, rather the 24 priests of the Old Testament priesthood, gathered together as a group, and they were a representative group of a larger group. So we, applying this principle, we come here to this picture that John sees, 24 elders seated on 24 thrones surrounding the throne of God, and we may apply the same concept that this group of 24 must be representative of a larger group of people. And since these elders wear victor's crowns of rewards, it indicates that they have already been judged before the tribulation period has taken place, which is about ready to be described. So here they have been judged and rewarded before the tribulation. Now the Jewish believers of the Old Testament are not judged before the tribulation. They are judged at the end of the tribulation. I'm talking about the born-again Jewish believers. They are not part of the body of Christ. They are not included in the Bema judgment. They are not included in the rapture. They are raised at the end of the tribulation, and they are included in the judgment that is totally separate from that of the believers. So this could not be any reference to Old Testament Jewish believers who come into the picture at the end of the tribulation. They are not represented by these elders, although the Jews also had the concept of elders, the authority of rulership and leadership in spiritual things. Rather, these 24 elders are best, I think, viewed as representative of the whole body of Christ, the church, which is judged at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, before the tribulation. And these 24 elders are representing the concept of a group who represents the larger group. The larger group here is the church. Because only the church is raptured, and only the church is in heaven here in Revelation chapter 4, and only they are eligible for rewards, not saved Israel, which comes into the picture later on. These white garments, of course, are the very thing that Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, previously referred to when speaking to the church in Sardis. Revelation 3, 5, "He that overcometh," the born-again person, "the same shall be clothed in white garment, and I will not blot out his name of the book of life," and so on. These white garments that are promised here in Revelation 3, 5, referring to ultimate sanctification. And that gives us the clue as to what the white garments mean on these elders. These elders, representing the totality of body of Christ, tell us that here in heaven are all believers of the church age from Pentecost to the rapture, and they have experienced now ultimate sanctification. That means that the sin nature has been removed from the genetic structure of their bodies. That means that their physical bodies have been completely restored to perfection. That means that they can no longer sin. That means that they have absolute holiness. In fact, they actually possess it. This is actually characteristic of them. And that they constantly act in their souls. All expressions of their souls now, their minds, their wills, and their emotions are completely in compatibility with the holiness of God. So that the white garments refer to that ultimate sanctification which all believers look forward to as someday experiencing in heaven. Now the concept of the elder is a very fitting one to represent the body of Christ, because the elder is the key personality in the church age organization. But in order to understand that, we very briefly need to go back to the time when there were apostles on the face of the earth. There are no apostles here today. Only certain arrogant denominational groups claim the thing that they call apostolic authority, apostolic succession, and so on. An apostle, as you know, had to, for a person to be able to hold the gift and the office of an apostle, he had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when the Pope says he's an apostle and that he appoints other apostles, just let him have his fun and enjoy his good time and just don't get all hot up about it, but just assume that you are probably safe. Just conclude that you're safe in assuming that the Pope has not seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ, has not seen Christ in his resurrection, and neither have any of those priests that he is appointing as apostles. The role of the apostle was very distinct, however, in the New Testament church. On the day of Pentecost, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ sent God the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell all believers and to provide them with certain spiritual gifts for their service. John 14:16, John 16:7, Ephesians 4:7-11 all describe God the Holy Spirit coming to the earth on Pentecost to provide spiritual gifts for believers. Among those gifts was the gift of apostleship, which was designed to enable one to establish local churches. That was the point of being an apostle. The necessity for that gift was the supernatural ability to plant and establish local church congregations. The apostle, therefore, was responsible for the churches which he established. He was their spiritual guide and he was their judge. And notice I'm speaking in terms of churches, plural. For an apostle had the authority over many churches. Those that he established were under his care and they were under his spiritual authority. The apostles then appointed elders for these various churches. Acts 14:23 teaches us that. These elders were appointed to rule and to teach in the local congregation during the absence of the apostle. So the apostle was the supreme authority over several churches. During his absence, there was an appointed authority by the apostle who was in the form of an elder who was the authority governing and ruling in the local congregation. The apostle appointed his personal delegates who themselves had authority to handle disputes in the churches and to communicate appropriate New Testament doctrine to these churches. We have several scriptures that speak about apostles sending their delegates to handle these matters. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 10 through 11, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 13 through 15, 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 24, Titus 1, 5. All of these passages are dealing with the fact that the apostle even ruled at a distance by sending agents to handle certain circumstances. Now, the founding apostles also wrote specific New Testament epistles to their churches to handle problems and to communicate church age doctrine to these congregations. These letters, some of them, came to be included in our New Testament and became the New Testament scriptures. But the reason those letters were written was the apostle exercising his authority, writing to one of his churches to straighten out certain things and to instruct them in certain doctrinal facets that they needed to know. Each apostle had his particular area of responsibility and his particular group of churches. Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, 2 Corinthians 11, 28 indicate that. Now, the role of the apostles, we've indicated, was not passed on to other men. Only God, the Holy Spirit, of course, can bestow this gift. And he can only bestow it, the scripture indicates, to one who is an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that boxes it in. Unless you were an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you could not be an apostle. That's why Paul had to see the risen Christ on the Damascus Road in his experience so that he could say, I have seen Jesus Christ alive. Therefore, he was qualified to be an apostle, but then God the Holy Spirit had to give him the gift of an apostle. I've been in charismatic meetings where I've heard Christians stand up and declare how they would ask the congregation, please pray for me that I may have the gift of this or the gift of that. I heard a man who was a medical doctor one time say, I want to expand my practice and I am asking you to pray that God would give me the gift of healing. Well, that's not too bad a gift for a doctor to have, a medical doctor to have at best, but he obviously was disoriented to the means by which spiritual gifts are secured. You don't ask for a gift. You don't pray for a spiritual gift. That's utter nonsense. It's blasphemy. This is an area that the Bible makes very clear that God, the Holy Spirit, distributes spiritual abilities sovereignly. And you don't go to him and ask for those gifts. What you do go to him is to ask him what gift he has given you or gifts he has given you. You identify those particular nine spiritual abilities that are the basis that constitute Christian service today so that you know the direction of your personal ministry. It's important to know the gift, but it's important to realize that you do not secure a gift because you particularly decide you would like to have that gift. Now, this gift of complete spiritual authority possessed by an apostle over a group of local churches ceased when the last apostle died, who was John, who wrote the book of the Revelation. When John died, the apostolic gift phased out with him. There has not been an apostle on the face of the earth since John. There's not been a man who possessed the gift of apostle since John died. Therefore, there has not been a human being who has the authority over many churches since John died. That is a travesty, such as the Roman Catholic Church practices, and other denominations which have followed in the Catholic tradition, that they have bishops, apostolic successors, who have authority over many local congregations. That is not the New Testament order. When John died, the apostolic gift ceased. Now, the apostolic gift was no longer necessary after John died because the canon of Scripture was completed. So the foundation for the church had been laid. 1 Corinthians 13:8 and 12, Ephesians 2:20, Hebrews 2 verses 3 and 4 indicate to us that the foundation for the church was laid now because the Bible, the New Testament Bible, was completed. And therefore there is no such thing as apostolic succession today. One man cannot pass that gift on to another. But the apostles, of course, knew that they were going to be phased out. And therefore they knew, they had the foresight to begin making plans for what was going to happen after they were gone. And so they arranged for the structure of the local church organization, which was going to function after they were off the scene. And we have from Pentecost to Patmos a period of gradual transition from apostolic authority to elder authority. The apostles' authority in revelations from God was to be replaced by the authority of a completed canon of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12. The apostle had authority because God was communicating directly to him in a variety of ways. After the apostles were phased out, the authority of the elder resided in the fact that he had a New Testament Scripture, which revelation was recorded in inerrant written form and was now completed. So within the apostles' authority of administration over many churches then was replaced by a structure of authority which was resident in each local church independently. And that's why we speak of the local church as an autonomous organization. Berean Memorial Church cannot tell First Baptist Church what to do in its congregation. And First Baptist Church cannot tell Second Baptist Church what to do in its congregation. And Second has no influence over Third Baptist Church. Every church is independent in its operation. And it is within that congregation that the authority of governing that church lies. So the apostles' authority over many churches was replaced by individual autonomous local churches. Within the autonomous local church, the rule or the authority of leadership was now vested in the elder bishop. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, 1 Peter 5, 2, Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17, all refer to the authority of the elder bishop. Now the congregation itself became the deciding governing body. That is the highest authority now in the local church. Not an apostle, but the local group of believers. That local group of believers can remove a pastor, teacher, bishop from authority in the local church, as 1 Timothy 5:19 indicates. Men within a local group of believers might aspire to the ministry of elder bishop, 1 Timothy 3:1. And the Bible says that's a good thing. And they recognize their spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, and the congregation is to confirm and recognize that they have that gift. In times when a pastor moves off the scene, the pulpit of a church is vacant for one reason or another. One of the most desirable ways of filling that pulpit is by looking within the congregation and saying, here, God has prepared and raised up this man to now assume the elder role of leadership within the congregation. In any case, the congregation itself is the final voice. False doctrine and false practices were now to be handled by the local church involved, not by a group of churches with some outside super bishop authority. The Bible is full of indications that the church handles its own problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 through 7, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Galatians 6:1, Titus 3:10, 2 John 10, Jude verses 20 through 23. In the last epistle of John, in the last epistles of the New Testament, which are written by the Apostle John, it is interesting to note that he avoids the term apostle and he stresses the term elder. For example, 2 John 1, 3 John 1. And I think it is very instructive that we observe that John, the last of the apostles, near the end of his life, he is writing letters that are among the final to be included in the New Testament, and he is now indicating the transition from apostolic authority to local pastor-teacher authority. So the progress of New Testament revelation reflects the fact that the apostles envisioned an independent, congregational, local church government after they had departed in death. The congregation has the power to invest a man with elder-bishop authority within its own local congregation. They are empowered to ordain him, that is to recognize him as the one that God has chosen to lead that congregation. The congregation has ultimate authority in a local church organization, and they have delegated that power, they have been delegated that power by Jesus Christ to either appoint or even to remove the elder bishop pastor, 1 Timothy 5:19. It is the voting members of the congregation who are the stockholders in that local body, and through the elder bishop pastor, they exercise their authority, which they have delegated to him. Now that brings us to the role of the elder bishop, because this is what has been so perverted by the devil. A lot of Christians, when they have to find a church, don't really know how to go looking for a church. And part of the reason that they're uncertain is because they don't understand what they should look for in terms of the pulpit. If they understood that alone, if they understood that organizational factor alone, it would preserve them from making a lot of serious mistakes. That brings us to the concept of the single or the plural elders. How many elders are there in a local church? First of all, let's put it up front. There is no scripture in the New Testament which in so many words commands either a single elder ruling in a local church or a plurality of elder bishops ruling in a local church. There is not one single verse in the New Testament that says one elder, several elders. Okay, so let's put that aside and not pretend that there's some easy way that we can determine that. The issue has therefore to be decided from the practice of the early church as recorded in the New Testament and from the conditions, the eisegetics, the background conditions of the time. See, how come we come to church on Sunday instead of Saturday? There is not one single verse in the Bible that says, do not go to church on Saturday, the Sabbath day, but go to church on Sunday for your worship gathering. This we conclude because of the practice of New Testament Christians. This we conclude because of the eisegetical background information of the times. That's how we determine that. And we determine practices within the local church organizations legitimately on the same way. Any scripture verse that you may read that sounds like it's saying there are multiple elders in a local church can also be understood just as easily when looked at in the proper way as indicating a single elder in several local churches in the area. Ancient cities were generally small, but the great commercial centers such as Rome, Corinth, Ephesus were very large even by today's standards. They were large in territory and they were extremely large in population. Now you must understand that. We're talking about the church in Ephesus. What is the church in Ephesus? A little town of 300 people. No, the church in Ephesus is a town of thousands of people and hundreds of Christians. Now we have a very large church in the metropolitan area. It seats something like 3,500 people. And it has 20,000 members. Now, of course, that tells you something. If I had a church that had seated 3,500 people and I had 20,000 members, I sure would keep that quiet. That is an insult to the preacher. It is a disgrace to the congregation, because you know what that means, don't you? That means that they only expect a handful of their members ever to attend church. And if only a handful of my members attend a church regularly, I would really be discouraged. I mean, that's kind of an insult. I mean, what is 3,500 subtracted from 20,000? That's an awful lot of people who don't feel it's necessary to come to church to hear you. That's an awful lot of people who feel they can just make it wonderfully with the boob tube or something else to fill out their religious life. This is not a condition that existed in the New Testament church. The New Testament Christians did not stay away from the public worship services. That was their lifeline, because they had learned from the organizational structure of the apostles. They had learned from the instruction of the New Testament scriptures. They had learned from the guidance of the Lord that the lifeline of the local individual Christian was that public gathering of the saints for instruction, for fellowship in the Lord's Supper, and for praying together. That triad was the support upon which the whole structure stood. And if you undermined that instructional program which takes place in the local church, then the whole thing collapsed, which is exactly what the devil has done. And one of Satan's ways of undermining and collapsing that is bringing in this idea that there is a plurality of elders in a single congregation. So we're going to begin next time with an analysis of what the Bible has to say concerning the executive head of a local church, the pastor, teacher, elder, and the descriptions of that in the Word of God, who he is, what he is, what he's supposed to do, and the indications of Scripture, whether that role is played by many different people or whether it is played by one person whom the congregation has authorized to represent it and who has been recognized as possessing the commensurate pastor-teacher gift and the ability to communicate doctrinal instruction. Your understanding of this will give you a clearer appreciation for what John was seeing for these elders that he saw sitting at that time around that throne. Were the elders that represented the totality of the body of Christ. And the reason he referred to elders was that each of them represented a segment, a local church of the body of Christ. And as with the Jewish priests of old, the 24 represented a segment of the body and represented together the totality of that body, so that the picture was identically drawn: an elder representing a single church. We'll go on with that next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy provisions for our spiritual enlightenment. And we pray that thou help us to see exactly what the Scriptures do present and what the normative order of effective local church testimony and ministry has been. We pray, our Father, for thy guidance in our gathering on this subject, and for our understanding, for our enlightenment, so that we may appreciate the symbol that we see around thy throne, these representatives of the body of Christ, these who have been the leaders and who have been the shepherds and who have cared for thy sheep. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.